returning this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to be looking at the entire chapter, 58 verses, yes, in summary form, but we're going to read the last two verses to kind of cut to the chase and go to the end and find out, all right, so what is supposed to be different about us? How do we take what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and actually carry it away or put it into practice, especially as we come to this Thanksgiving season? Notice, if you will, verses 57 and 58 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Shall we pray together? Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to gather here this morning and to give you thanks and praise. Help us, Lord, as we seek to exalt you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You might be sitting in a coffee shop talking to a friend, or you might be visiting with a friend, a relative in a Sunday school class, where you'll hear either that friend or a teacher start to question the resurrection, the whole notion of the resurrection, whether or not there is any resurrection from the dead. Does anybody really rise from the dead? Now, lest you think that these are hypothetical notions, this has happened to me. It is part of my upbringing. As you know, I was raised in a liberal denomination. I heard the very things that I am describing here. So they are not, to me, hypothetical notions. They are things that you and I need to take a very close look at. The question whether anyone really rises from the dead. Somebody will say, well, I've been studying reincarnation. You know, I'm going to come back as something else. And you always hope that they're not going to come back as a cockroach or something like that. Sometimes it's just the outright rejection of any religious teaching or moral principles at all. And basically the idea is, look, I don't want there to be a resurrection because then I would be accountable for the way that I live my life right now. Others might express the opinion that, well, here's what I really believe. I believe that a person just ceases to exist. That is, when they go through physical death, they just cease to exist. Or they might say, the whole concept of hell and of the lake of fire is so obnoxious that what they say, we really believe that at the very least, bad people cease to exist. That's known as annihilationism. And so there's this idea out there, a number of different kinds of errors. Perhaps what they're going to do, and this is much more subtle now, perhaps what they're going to do is say something like this. Look, the really important part of the gospel is that Christ died for our sins. The resurrection is somewhat of an add-on, if you will, because the important part is that Christ died for our sins. After all, when he was on the cross, didn't Jesus say, it is finished? In other words, our sins were completely paid for. Isn't that really the important part of it? And so they de-emphasize the resurrection as part of that. Now, the first question I'll be raised in your mind this morning is, hey, I think pastor's mixed up on his holidays. Isn't this Thanksgiving coming up? I mean, this is not Easter coming up here, right? Why in the world are we talking about the resurrection as we come up to the Thanksgiving holiday? And the reason would be that I was just gripped in my soul a few weeks ago as I was looking forward, planning out, Pastor Rod and I planning out the messages. I was just really gripped by the words of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 57, when he says, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That automatically raises some questions. What is the nature of this victory? What's he talking about in this victory? And of course, that is answered in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So here's what I'm hoping. I'm hoping that when you do gather in your socially distanced, family appropriate COVID celebration, however that works, whether it's online or how do you eat turkey virtually online, I have no idea, but how, in whatever way that you're going to celebrate these holidays, here's what I'm really hoping. I'm hoping that you and I walk away from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with a very keen grasp on this understanding, that our thanks are not just for past and present blessings. Hey, there's a number of those. What did the psalmist say? The Lord daily loads us with benefits. That's really, really important. What I'm hoping that we'll all grasp is there is wonderful reasoning here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that would help us give thanks to the Lord for future blessings, and even in our celebrations, even in our gatherings, whatever form those take, that you and I would be able to say, that's exactly what I want to do. So notice here the words in verse 57, how they begin, but, so that tells you that there's something that sort of, they call it an adversative. It's the opposite of something has happened, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory. And how does he give us this victory? He gives it through the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, if you kind of take this morning's message and just sort of kind of divide it up, you would say, okay, if you're talking about a victory, then you're also talking about a battle, right? And that, yes, the answer is yes. You are talking about a battle. We need to understand that battle. And if you're talking about a victory, you're also talking about a victor in that battle, right? Right. And you can see it right there on the screen through our Lord Jesus Christ. But then we kind of want to dial down into, okay, so what's the nature of this victory we're talking about? It's the word victor with the Y on the end of it. So it's a victory for you, whoever he's addressing here. It's a victory for us, the Apostle Paul would say. It's basically those three ideas in this morning's message, that there is a battle, a very definite battle. There is a victor, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then try to unpack, well, what is this victory that we ought to be thankful for, not only in this season, but also throughout the year? How do we go about expressing that thanks? Really, what you're seeing here is summed up then in verse 57, that we ought to express profound. The word profound means large. We ought to give a great deal of thanks to God for Jesus Christ, the victor over death, and the victory that he gives us. Now, when you think about this morning, let's look and just kind of think carefully here about the church at Corinth. What they did was they sent a series of questions to the Apostle Paul. You can read all about these, previous chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, had a lot of questions about tongues. Here they wrote to him specifically about the resurrection. And by the way, they included some details about that question. It wasn't just, hey, Paul, what do you think about the resurrection? They actually pointed out that they were having some problems inside their own congregation about this matter. Now, this was not a surprising question. The Apostle Paul faced this when he was speaking to those philosophers, these very wise, who at least they thought of themselves as very wise men at Mars Hill in Athens. He, as he confronted them when he preached to them about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is Acts chapter 17, verses 31 and 32, that when he got to that point in his message, some of them began to mock him, saying, ah, yeah, yeah, nah, nah, nah. I mean, there's no such thing as the resurrection. If you remember, even Jesus Christ faced this from a group known as the Sadducees. This is Luke chapter 20, verse 27, that the Sadducees did not believe that there was such a thing as the resurrection. And so this battle that had been going on for a number of years, it found its way to the front door of the homes of the people who were members of the church at Corinth. Now, they're faced with that. And by the way, what was going on in Corinth is also going on in our own community. There are people who still question. They still raise the kind of questions that we are talking about right here. But the beauty of it is through 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that these members of the congregation there at Corinth, they learned how to answer the question. They learned how to give reasons. They learned how to recognize just how important the resurrection really was. And most importantly, they learned how to give thanks to the Lord, to say thanks be to God for Jesus Christ, the victor over death, and for the victory that he gives us forever. Well, with that in mind then, what we ought to do is go back and really ask the question, all right, how do we see this battle that he's talking about here? What's the nature of this battle? Well, the battle, as you scan down through 1 Corinthians 15, and I'm hoping from the email that we sent to you that you had a chance to read through 1 Corinthians 15. If not, then please do take a manuscript here this morning, or if you're online, you can see it on our website. The message is entitled Thanksgiving Forever from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It should be right on the front of the website there this morning under sermons. When you look at that and you start to wrestle through these questions, then you have to ask, so what is the nature of the battle? Now look, this is one of the things that makes this really, really interesting, this conflict. If the conflict is genuine, then you and I ought to be saying, wait a minute, I mean, we have to get some answers in a situation like this. Down in verse 12, here's what we find out. Not only were questions sort of being raised generally about the resurrection, but according to chapter 15 and verse 12, there were people saying there is no resurrection of the dead. Not Christ's resurrection, nobody else's resurrection. Nobody ever rises from the dead. Now, by the way, what they were actually saying then was that life is swallowed up in death. That ultimately life is defeated by death, that death is the end. Well, just imagine that you're in a congregation. Imagine in our own congregation, if there are people who were saying, by the way, I'm not really sure the resurrection is really true. You'd be sitting in your own church congregation going, wait a minute. So how do I answer that? And I'm raising this for you specifically because these are the kind of questions that you will face. The critics about this love to say, you Christians, I know all about it. I've had this said to me, you Christians, we know all about it. It's about pie in the sky when you die. You can tell I was down south when they said that to me in my upbringing. They're pie in the sky when you die. That's what you people believe. To that we would respond, no. What we're really talking about are rewards from the Lord at his word. It's because of the promises in the Word of God that he has given to us that we are talking about the rewards from our Lord at his Word. That's the thrust of what you see here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Other critics, as you can see down in verse 35, were raising a really interesting question. And look, this question, this kind of question here really puzzles all of us about how exactly is that going to work? I mean, how is a resurrection? And so here's what they wanted to know in verse 35. They wanted to know, well, how? How are the dead raised up? And the Apostle Paul told them that they were foolish ones, but you and I, as we wrestle through that question, we have to be ready to give some sort of an answer to people that ask us about it. How are the dead raised up? Well, in the first place, we have to answer this question using God's eternal word, not man's ever-changing wisdom. Have you ever noticed that science changes when people say, I believe in science? Really, really? Which decade? I mean, it's like it moves all over the place on you. Not with man's ever-changing understanding, but with God's eternal word, we need to go back and ask, what does the Bible really teach us about this? Well, in short, here's what we would say. The Almighty God is perfectly capable here of raising us up. The Almighty God is able to raise us up by his power, and he demonstrated this when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So our answer would be, God is able. Yes, look, philosophers and scientists will argue with us about this. In fact, there's some really fascinating literature out there about, they say, look, the resurrection just has to be impossible because after all, the atoms from decomposing bodies, do you realize now those are spread over land and sea? In fact, those atoms from those decomposing bodies are probably part of our bodies this morning. That'll give you indigestion. Just stopping to think about that for a moment, that these atoms are everywhere. Look, even every time you lose weight, okay, you say, yeah, when I lose weight, where does that weight actually go? And what scientists tell us is it is actually released by our lungs in the form of carbon dioxide and water. That's the way that we actually lose weight. So what that means is that carbon dioxide that you breathe out, somebody else is going to breathe in and it's going to become a part of their body. And you say, whoa, I mean, think about the science of all this, all these atoms all over the place. How in the world, I mean, can anybody keep track of all these things? Remember that the Almighty God is the creator, the one who scooped the dust and breathed into man the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Our Creator is perfectly capable of doing all these things. He knows about all those questions about quarks and neutrinos, but the blessed God is perfectly capable of giving each believer a glorified body. He created us in the natural human realm. We're sitting in our natural bodies this morning. He is perfectly capable of giving us those spiritual bodies after the image of the heavenly one. In fact, remember over in 1 John chapter 3 when he talks about it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So when you think about this morning and you think about this very real battle that is going on, then you have to ask yourself the question, how do I really answer the kind of questions that are being put to me? If they were put to those in Corinth, then they will be put to us as well. Now, here's what I'm going to appeal for. That you take 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and you do some really sharp thinking. Look, this is not the time for fuzzy notions of any kind. That what you and I should be able to do this morning is we should be able to go to the Word of God and take exactly what the Apostle Paul says here and then begin to apply it. All right? Here's what it means if we are denying the resurrection. These are right out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here's exactly what the Apostle Paul says. He says, some people in the congregation were saying there was no resurrection of the dead. Others are saying, how are the dead raised up? Is there an answer to all these things? Here's what the Apostle Paul said. If there is no resurrection from the dead, if there isn't one, there is no resurrection of the dead. Here's what the Apostle Paul said. Christ is not risen from the dead in any physical or spiritual sense. Here's what he said. He said, then Christ is not raised. Perhaps some of you were like me in the liberalism that I was raised in. They said, well, look, it's not really important that Jesus was raised physically. As long as some spiritual sense he was raised up and he is the Lord in our hearts. Here's what the Apostle Paul said. He went, that's not the way it is at all. He's saying if Christ did not rise from the dead physically, then he is not raised, and not in any physical or spiritual sense. And by the way, he would be so bold, and those of us who were preachers of the Word of God would be so bold to say, our preaching is empty and your faith is vain. In other words, if the resurrection is not true, I wouldn't sit here and listen to this morning. I'd get up and say, nah, that's enough for me, man. I'm out of here. I don't even believe in the resurrection. You see, we're willing to stake everything on the fact that this is really true. Our preaching would be vain. It would be empty. Your faith would be vain, according to verses 13 and 14 there. In fact, what it would really mean is, in verse 15, we are false witnesses. If the resurrection is not true, and most especially if the resurrection of Christ is not true, then we are indeed false witnesses, and we are willing to say so. You see what I mean when I say this is sharp thinking, it's not fuzzy notions. In other words, we're trying to drill down and get right to the heart of these things. In fact, if the resurrection is not true, then people who have died believing in the resurrection have perished in their sins. Stop to think about that for a moment. Here were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were willing to stake everything on this. If the resurrection is not true, then those who have died have perished in their sins. What does it say in John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But you see what the Apostle Paul's saying here? He says, if Christ did not rise from the dead, then they have perished. What that shows you is that the resurrection is not an add-on. It's not a postscript to the gospel. And by the way, Christ died for our sins, and by the way, he also rose again. No. This is a really, really crucial part of it. It's essential that you and I be ready to give answers on these things. In fact, if the resurrection is not true, let's just face it. Shall we face it at this point? We are pitiful people. I mean, we are pitiful if the resurrection is not true. So we're willing to stake everything on this. In fact, this is really kind of fascinating when you stop to think about it, that those who have served the Lord, persecuted Christians. Someone in our congregation gave me a magazine for Voice of the Martyrs. I've been reading some of the stories of these people who have been persecuted for their faith. Here's the Apostle Paul. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Why would he die on that cross if there were no resurrection? That people who have died, they would have been better advised, and the Apostle Paul admits this in verses 30 through 32. He said, man, oh man, are we kooky people or what? I mean, we should just eat and drink, you know, for tomorrow we die. I mean, let's party hardy if the resurrection is not true. In fact, what was happening was, in verses 33 and 34, that these evil companions were corrupting the morals of the people. That is, the people inside their congregation who were de-emphasizing or rejecting the resurrection, they were actually corrupting the morals of the people. Now, why would that be? Well, the scripture connects what we believe about the future with the way that we live right now. In short, are we living for our nerve endings or what is never ending? The Apostle Paul, when he was writing to Timothy about this very issue, said, look, the time is coming, this is 2 Timothy 4:3, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they shall heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. You see the connection that he's making there. He is making a connection between the Lord's words and our lust. If you and I hold to sound doctrine, then we actually have powerful weapons in the Word of God to actually help us live the way we ought to live. It's very important to stop to think about, with whom are you friends? What sort of communication? And what kind of questions do you allow to be raised in your presence without addressing those? I'm very conscious of this because not too long after I became a believer and our Sunday school teacher was talking about some of the very things I'm talking about, I raised my hand and said, well, what about this verse and this verse? And he kicked me out of the class. I mean, that's the kind of thing that goes on in a situation like that. All right, now that we can see the battle very, very clearly, and I hope that we can see the battle clearly as a result of this, we're asking the question, so how did the eyewitnesses to the resurrection, the Lord, Paul talked about this in the early part of 1 Corinthians 15. He mentioned Cephas or Peter, James. He was seen by more than 500 brethren at the very same time. His disciples saw him. How did they respond to this situation? The answer is that what they proclaim for all of us is that the victor is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the victor over all. You can see this in our verse in verse 57, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Unless there be any question about this, haven't I raised a number of questions this morning from 1 Corinthians 15 where you're saying, whoa, wait a minute. You know, if rising from the dead is not a reality, why are we even sitting here this morning? Just in opposition to that, look, if you will, at verse 20 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Here's what it says. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of those who slept. I'll explain that word first fruits here in just a moment. But see what the Apostle Paul is doing is he was raising the battle. And then in verse 20, he's basically going like this. Here it is. He says, I'm bringing it right onto you, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of all those who slept. You might want to consult your manuscript at this point and just notice, I just tried to list there the ways our victor is described in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verses 3 and 4, he is the suffering Savior who died for our sins. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. In verse 20, as we just talked about, he is the risen one. He is the heart of our preaching. That's why if Christ did not rise from the dead, our preaching is empty. It's vain. He is the heart of our faith. He is the source of our hope and joy. And you can see this in verses 17 and 18 and verse 19. That word first fruits is really kind of interesting there when he says he is the first fruits of all those who died as believers in Christ. Well, what are the first fruits? Well, when it comes harvest time, this has happened to you undoubtedly this year. If you harvested a garden or you got the apples off your trees, there were those first little apples that came off, and they were pretty good. I mean, they were pretty delicious. But the neat thing about those first little ripe fruit, as you get hold of those, is they give you an indication that there is a larger harvest coming. This year, one of our apple trees, we got the apples off of them. It was those first couple of apples that said, hey, this is going to be a pretty good year for this apple tree. And sure enough, that's exactly the way it came out. What this passage is saying is that Jesus Christ is the first fruit of the resurrection, rising by his own power through the power of the Father and the Son, the Trinity working together, rising under his own power. He became the first fruits of all those who would rise from the dead. He's the first indication. By the way, the Scripture is really interesting on this because then later it refers to us as the first fruit of the new heaven and new earth. You can put together James 1:18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. And then when you see how he combines that together with what he teaches about a new heaven and a new earth that's coming, you begin to recognize Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. We, in order after him, are the harvest of that. And by the way, we are the indication of what's going to happen in the new heaven and the new earth. All of these things are very closely connected together. We would say then that he is the source of our new life. By the way, in verse 21, he's referred to as the man of the resurrection. That's an interesting way that he would be identified. The source of our new life in verse 22. The coming one in verse 23. You see how his resurrection is connected to his coming? He is the ruling king subduing all enemies, including death. And yet in verse 28, he is the submissive son submitting to his father. He is called in verse 45, the life-giving spirit. In verse 47, this one really fascinates me, he is referred to as the Lord from heaven. And then, of course, in verse 57, the victor whom God used to give us this victory. So think about it this way just for a moment. Suffering Savior Christ died for our sins, making full payment and rising again. Heart of our preaching, in whom we believed, source of our joy and the hope we've received, first fruits of all who will rise. He has led our resurrection. He rose from the dead, source of new life. He is coming again, conquering death and the kingdoms of men, serving his Father, this life-giving one, our Lord from heaven, and God's only Son. Thanks be to God for the victory he gives. We face tomorrow, for we know he lives. You see, when you and I stop to think then about what we're finding here in the Scripture, it gives new meaning for us. There has been this battle. There has been the victor in this battle. The only thing that's really left here for us to consider then is the victory that we receive through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is the nature of this victory? In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, how do we take this victory and basically begin to unpack it in daily living? How do we gain hope and help and assurance and confidence from this great victory? Well, very plain, isn't it? If you'll go back to the first four verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 there in your Bibles just for a moment. Very plain that when this victory is being brought out or explained. But when he gets down to verse 57, he says, "But thanks be to God for our victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." What's the nature of the victory? And in verses 1 through 4, he explains it. And this is really kind of fascinating if you stop to think about it. Think what's happened here is the church at Corinth has written to Paul to say, hey, there are some who are questioning the resurrection. Rather than go immediately into the resurrection, what the Apostle Paul does is show you how the resurrection is closely connected to the larger understanding of Scripture about the gospel. So notice what he says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 and 4. Christ died for our sins, and notice how he died, according to the Scriptures. That's sort of a fascinating idea right there. When he says according to the Scriptures, what he's saying is that according to the prophecies of the Word of God, according to the principles of the Old Testament, here's what happened. When you look back at the Levitical sacrifice and you look back at what is being said about the Old Testament sacrifices, the blood of bulls and goats would not take away our sin, you find in Hebrews. But what you're seeing is a foreshadowing, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, so that even that tax collector, when he was standing here next to the Pharisee, you remember this, when the Pharisee said, "Oh God, I thank you that I am not as other men are, even as this tax collector." The tax collector said, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Here's, if you look at the language there, what that tax collector was saying is, "Lord, be my mercy seat." Well, wait, where did the concept of the mercy seat come from? It came from the Old Testament. So when he says here, according to the Scriptures, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. In other words, every one of these things are about the trustworthiness, about the credibility of the Scriptures. You begin to see just how and why that the resurrection is so important to us. This is actually proclaimed for us. If you would look there at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, notice the way he says it. He says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you." Now catch this. "Which you've also received and wherein you stand." That's a really interesting way to say that. Stand, remember he uses this kind of language in Ephesians chapter 6. "Stand therefore, having your," and he talks about the Christian armor, "be strong in the Lord." Here's what Paul is saying is, this is what helps you to stand. In fact, notice the way he raises it here. He says in verse 2, "By which also you are saved." In other words, this is the way we stand. This is our victory. This is wherein we stand. This is how we are saved. And he's referring there, I think, to the perseverance of the saints. He says, "If you keep these things in mind, which I have preached unto you," and not done empty believing, where you just say, sort of say, "Okay, well, yeah, I'm okay with all that, but it doesn't really mean anything to me." Oh no, this is life changing what we are talking about here. The life-changing gospel brings us to be able to stand, by which we are saved. In verses 4 through 7, eyewitnesses testified to this gospel victory, including some who had already died. Look down at verse 19 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. In verse 19, he says, "If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." Now, this goes back to the battle we were talking about a minute. He says, look, if the resurrection of the dead is not true, and most especially if the resurrection of Christ is not true, we are miserable people. I mean, we've got to admit that. We are miserable, miserable people. But notice the first part of what he said. He said, "If in this only we have hope." I ask you the question this morning, do you have hope? Do you have confidence, dear friends? That's the kind of victory he's talking about here. wherein we stand, whereby we are saved. This is the victory. It's the victory of gospel victory for all those who stand in jeopardy, as the Apostle Paul said, persecuted believers. It's also illustrated in a couple of interesting ways here, and we don't have time this morning to go through and really unpack this, but perhaps on another occasion we could come back to it, that the victory here is really illustrated, and then he's careful to say that the victory was prophesied when he said Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. He's alluding back to those prophecies at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So what is this victory here illustrated? It's that victory of the first fruits that I was talking to you about a few moments ago. It's the first indication of the glorious harvest that the Lord is going to bring forth. And it's even applied, as I said, in the new heaven and the new earth. So much so that it says in Romans chapter 8 that all creation right now is groaning. This is an especially interesting passage in Romans 8 because you have three groaning observers. The Apostle Paul says, we groan in ourselves, and also the Spirit of God is groaning with us and groaning with things that cannot be uttered, but when we don't know how to pray, he makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. But then it goes on to say, all creation is groaning, and they are longing for the manifestation or the unveiling of the sons of God. You got to think about this. Every time you read in the news about an earthquake, a tornado, some serious crisis that comes, when we've been on mission trips and we've talked about this, some of you right here in the room with me, when we've been on mission trips and we've heard the minor key of the bray of a donkey, or the minor key of a rooster's crow, or even like the ululation, the rising and falling of the wind as it blows along. It's like all creation at times is in this minor key. And we have some birds that would help us to see there is real hope, but a lot of times that's the way life is. Here's what the Bible says. It says all creation is longing for, is just awaiting the revelation, the manifestation of the sons of God. He's talking about us. This is really marvelous when you stop to think about it. In fact, there's a sense in which, in verses 35 through 38, every harvest testifies to God's ability. All right, just think about this just for a moment. So you go and you put a seed into the ground. What is it? It's corn, or it's soybeans, or it's a tree, or it's something. You put it into the ground, and what do you expect it to do? You expect it to reach its hands, the palms, the leaves, reach up to the heavens to glorify God. It's as if every plant around us is saying, you know, reach for the stars. I know I sound like I'm in an old Western there, you know, when one guy robs another guy and says, reach for the sky or reach for the stars. But there's a very real sense in which every plant you see, when you drive home today, especially now that the leaves are off the tree, that every branch is just going ultimately pointing up to the skies. It's as if all creation is testifying to all of us this morning. Look, listen, pay attention. Because the beauty of what you're seeing here is that what happens to Christians is basically being unveiled all around us. All creation testifies to God's ability. The old creation, the old curse that we are under right now causes us to long for this. And then don't miss this. What this passage is really showing to us is that believers are not buried. Think about what I'm saying here this morning. Believers are not buried. You say, Pastor, I hate to disagree with you, but I was at a funeral recently and a believer was buried. Can I say to you, that believer was not buried, that believer was planted. There's a difference. That believer, according to the resurrection, is coming up someday, coming up with a glorified body. Try this the next time somebody says, by the way, where was so-and-so, a believer, where was so-and-so buried? Just say, oh, they weren't buried. And they're all like, what? They were planted. What do you mean? I think you have a perfect opportunity to bring out the gospel of why would you say such a thing? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is telling you that we will receive these glorified bodies, and it's beautifully illustrated in passages like this. When he says here that death is swallowed up in victory, he is speaking here of the fact that it was prophesied. You have it there in your manuscript, but if you would go over, when you have a chance, to Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8, you find those very words, that death is swallowed up or defeated by victory. Now remember, those who deny the resurrection, what they're really saying is, well, look, life is swallowed up in death. Glory to God, we don't believe that. We believe that death is swallowed up in victory. Do you see how the things we are talking about this morning really help us to be thankful? They really help us when we sit down for our Thanksgiving meal or Thanksgiving celebrations or virtual on Zoom or Skype meet with somebody to be able to say, I'd like to give thanks for the future. Here's what we know as believers. Here's what is true of us. And then, of course, when he uses that expression in chapter 15, verse 55, that death has lost its sting and the grave has been defeated, that is right out of Hosea chapter 13 and verse 14. He is using that very expression to say, here is in fact what was happened. Here was what was foreshadowed all along in the Old Testament, and now we know for sure. This is the kind of confidence we have in these promises of God. Now, I would be quick to point out that springing out of this truth about the resurrection, the Apostle Paul issued three very sharp commands, and we ought to pay attention to those commands that we see there this morning. They're in verses 33 through 34. So take a look at verses 33 and 34 just for a minute, and notice what he says there. He says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. That's what we were talking about a few moments ago when we said that those who are saying such things that are denying the resurrection are actually corrupting the morals of the people around them. The first command, he says, be not deceived. Secondly, he says, awake to righteousness. And the third command is to stop sinning. Three sharp commands that the Apostle Paul gives us. He helps us, first of all, to understand the reality of the resurrection. He helps us to know what to carry away from this chapter, our hope, our confidence, our stand by which we are saved, the gospel victory. But here he says, now be careful with this. Do not be deceived. Wake up and stop sinning. And why does he say that? Look at the end of verse 34. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Look, folks, here's what's happening. There are people all around us who are saying, well, there is no resurrection, so I really don't have to worry about ever being held accountable. They want to do everything they can to suppress that knowledge, to deny that knowledge. There can't be a resurrection. If there were a resurrection, then I would be held accountable. In fact, that is exactly what the Bible teaches. It really helps every one of us to see that every one of us and everyone you see will be resurrected. Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 refers to this either as the resurrection to everlasting life, that is the resurrection of believers, or the resurrection to everlasting contempt. The next time somebody says to you, well, okay, I believe heaven is everlasting, but I don't think the lake of fire is everlasting. All you really have to do is go to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2. I'm sure Pastor Rod and I will touch on this when we get to this section. All you have to do is go to Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2 because it uses the word everlasting with reference to heaven and to the lake of fire. Do you believe that heaven is everlasting? Do you believe that heaven is everlasting? I believe that. You and I believe that. With the same confidence, we have to know that the lake of fire is everlasting. And this is why the Apostle Paul is saying, I speak this to your shame because some around us do not have the knowledge of God. Everyone you see and know will face God at the resurrection, either to everlasting life or to everlasting contempt. So what's the point here? Well, Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, one of my favorite verses, refers to the book of remembrance. And the book of remembrance is God's recording even now of our God-fearing responses. They are being put into his book to be brought out. The Bible talks about it in context with his treasures at the culmination of all things. Let's be sure that we are giving a right understanding of who God is, because here's what the scripture says to us. It says, as we approach this Thanksgiving, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the victory? It's the victory in the battle. Who is the victor? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. This victory is ours as we know Jesus Christ. This ought to just cause every one of us this Thanksgiving season just to say from our heart, thanks be to God. This is incredible. This is remarkable. This year, I want to give thanksgiving for future blessings. And just before we walk away from the passage, there's just a little bit more. Look, if you will, down at verse 58. Here, he really helps us to carry away the understanding that we really need. He tells us as believers these words in verse 58. He says, therefore, a very important word at this point. Therefore, based on all you have seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, based on the fact that we can say, thanks be to God for the victory he gives us through our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren. Hey, this is a family issue right here. I mean, he's talking to us as brothers and sisters in Christ. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. We would say today, immovable, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So when people try to tell you, well, a resurrection, nah, I don't really know about that, or you begin to wonder in your own mind, is it really worth it to serve the Lord? I mean, really now, is it really worth it? I mean, maybe I'm just fooling myself. Maybe I'm just deluding myself. Maybe people who have been persecuted for Christ, maybe it would have been better for them just to go, you know, eat and drink for tomorrow we die. I mean, we can just live for our lust. Look what the Bible's telling us here. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are standing on the gospel that Christ died for our sins and that he was buried and he rose again the third day, this is how they have been saved and wherein they are standing on the promises of the Lord. He says, therefore, my beloved brethren, let's do this. Let's be steadfast. We need this in a time when our patience is wearing thin with politics and pandemics. Be steadfast. Be immovable. Be always abounding in the work of the Lord. Why? Inasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so I think what we're seeing in this passage then is this great victory comes through our victor, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we have this victory in him, we should be able to give thanks now and forever. In fact, I'd just like to set up a little meeting with you right now. May I do this? Can we kind of schedule this? When we're sitting at the marriage supper of the Lamb, I wonder, will we be at the same table? Will we be at tables? How will that work out? This is referred to in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 9. But when we're there at the marriage supper of the Lamb, can we just agree that we're going to turn to each other and look at each other and we're going to say these words, thanksgiving forever. Shall we pray together? Lord, I praise you and thank you that we can come to this place and honor you with your word. Thank you so much for 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter, and what it means to us as we come to this Thanksgiving time. Help us, dear Heavenly Father, to be able to say from our hearts, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.